The Lord declares to you
that the Lord Himself will make a house for you. When your days are over and your rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He will be my son. When He does wrong, I will punish Him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from Him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.
Let's pray. Lord, one of the lines in one of those songs talked about, or I guess that maybe it was Wayne's prayer about my heart is locked and You're the master key that can open it. Lord, sometimes that's how we are. We come here and we want to be praising You, and we want love to be flowing, flooding out of our hearts towards heaven, and it just seems locked up. There's just our flesh just resists, or the heart just seems to be empty, or something. But there's, as we try to worship, it just doesn't flow out. And we pray now, Lord, that it would, that as we contemplate Your Word, and especially this morning, Lord, as we contemplate this great eternal kingdom that You promised, that it would captivate our imagination and our hearts would react in a way that would be fitting for such promises. Lord, let us break out of the blindness of the temporal for an hour and just exult in what's coming and in what's already here. In Your kingdom. We pray this for the sake of Your glory. Amen. There's an old movie, Crocodile Dundee, that's probably a lot of you have seen that movie. So this is an old movie about this Australian guy from the Australian outback who visits his friend in New York City. And he's never been to the city before, and they're out walking in New York at night. And this mugger comes up, pulls a knife on him. And the friend is all alarmed, but this guy from Australia, he doesn't seem alarmed at all. And the friend is scared to death, says, "Give him your wallet." And he says, "Why?" And he says, "Because he's got a knife." And he says, "That's not a knife. This is a knife." And he whips out this huge, giant knife that he uses to kill crocodiles or whatever. And the mugger's eyes get this big, and he turns and runs off, runs for his life. So, in 2 Samuel 7, David unveils the blueprints for a spectacular temple that he is going to construct for God. And he says, "God, look at this house that I plan to build for you." And God takes one look at David's blueprints and says, "That's not a house. This is a house." And then he goes on with the rest of 2 Samuel 7 to describe the house that God is going to build for David. The word house can mean building, or it can mean dynasty. And God is, it's a play on words here. He's saying, "You're going to build a building for me, David? No, I'm going to build a dynasty for you." And we found in the last couple of weeks that what we give to God is not impressive. What's impressive is what God gives to us. And that's a principle that should just, it just needs to pervade every nook and cranny of our lives. Divine workmanship, not human, is what's best for glorifying God and for benefiting people. Nothing we give to God or to others or to ourselves is of any value unless it's the product of divine handiwork, divine workmanship. And so if we strive to seek divine workmanship in everything we do, that's what's going to bring God's grace into our lives. What if your marriage had more divine workmanship and less human ingenuity? What about your career or your ministry? You say, "Well, how do I do that? How do I make my marriage or my work or my ministry a product of divine workmanship? Well, it's like we found last week, just by following God's will. That's why we seek God's will. You follow God's will and it's guaranteed that what will result will be His work. That's why we treasure God's will. We don't seek God's will so that our lives will go smoothly. God's will is the bumpiest, most trouble-filled path there is of all the paths available. The reason we seek God's will and the reason we want to walk in the path where God guides us is so that what we end up doing ends up being the product of divine handiwork. I think a lot of people say to God, God, show me your will. I'm trying to make a decision. Let me know your will. And what they really mean by that is, let me know which option will turn out to be the smoothest. You know, which one is going to give me the least number of problems. And so then if they run into a whole lot of problems, they say, I must have missed God's will. If that's what a person means by show me your will, then that person's not really seeking God's will. Show me your will means, God, I want to do nothing but the things that you call me to do so that you will be at work in what happens. Whatever it is, I want all of my life to be the product of divine workmanship. And so that's kind of catches us up to where we are in 2 Samuel 7. And that's what we're seeing here in this chapter is the divine workmanship in David's life. God's going to build a house for David, a lasting dynasty, so that David's line of descendants will reign on the throne forever. Which brings us to a little bit of a tricky part of this chapter. And that's the question of who is this son of David that this is referring to? Because it seems like it's Solomon. He's the one that built the temple, but he didn't reign forever. His kingdom is actually taken away from him. In 1 Kings 11, verse 10, it says, although God had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And so Yahweh said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Now, out of love for David, he didn't tear it away completely, but for the most part, it was taken away from Solomon because of his sin. That's which is exactly what he said he would do in verse 14 here. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. That points to a descendant of David who would be a sinner. And so this promise is really conditional. If a particular king in the line of David failed to measure up to the requirements, he was out of the covenant. He didn't get these promises. Listen to how the Davidic covenant is stated in 1 Kings 2:4, when David gave it to his son. It says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So, verse 3, observe what Yahweh your God requires. Walk in His ways and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so that the Lord may keep His promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. That's conditional. And then God Himself stated it that way again to Solomon in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, verse 11. It says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Verse 12 says, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all of my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise that I gave to David your father. And then again, later on, Solomon described the covenant in those same terms, those same conditional terms in 1 Kings 8. Verse 25, now Yahweh, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises that you made for him when you said you will never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all that they do to walk before me as you have done. And then once again, later on, when the temple was built, God said it again. 1 Kings 9, verse 3, Yahweh said to him, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever over Israel, as I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn from me, away from me, and you do not observe the commands and decrees that I have given to you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land and I have given them and will reject this temple. That was at the temple dedication. So there's zero question as to whether this is a conditional promise. It is. It's conditional. They have to measure up. As each new king took the throne in the Davidic line, that king either measured up and met the requirements, or he failed to measure up and fell short of the requirements. And if he measured up, as long as he measured up, God would give him and the nation of Israel the benefits of the promise. But if he fell short, that particular king, the deal was off for him and for Israel during that king's reign. But you know, in spite of all those passages I read, and I read them so that, because there's debate about this, there are people who still say it's an unconditional promise. It's unconditional. They say, how can they say it's unconditional with all those clear passages? Well, their argument is this. God makes it so clear that this promise is ultimately for sure going to be fulfilled. And I can't argue with that. That's true. It doesn't say that the throne of David might endure forever, depending on the various kings. It says it will absolutely endure forever. It will endure forever. I mean, the prophets make that clear. They look forward to a time of a much greater thing than this on again, off again situation of the pre-exilic kings that sometimes measured up, sometimes didn't measure up. The prophets point to a time when that's not going to be the problem anymore. That's not going to be the case anymore, which makes it sound unconditional. I mean, if somebody says, it's absolutely guaranteed, 100%, I am going to do this, that sounds pretty unconditional, right? And so people think, well, it's got to be an unconditional promise. So the conditional or unconditional? Well, when they have that kind of reasoning and say it has to be unconditional because it's for sure going to happen, what people like that fail to understand is that it is possible for a promise to be conditional and guaranteed at the same time if it's certain that somebody is going to meet the requirements for sure. Whenever God says, I'm going to do this only if conditions are met, and then he goes on to say, I'm for sure going to do it, what does that say? It says, the conditions are going to for sure be met. God himself is going to see to it that the conditions are met. And so this promise here in 2 Samuel 7 becomes the primary beginning point for the messianic hope in Israel. This is where hope, looking forward to a Messiah, starts. This is where the attention of Israel, God turns his attention, their attention from the present to the future and gives them a future hope, looking forward to a king who will come along and will meet all the requirements for the covenant and then get all the benefits and get the benefits not only for himself, but for the people of God. So we learn later on in Scripture that it's a conditional covenant. But that brings up another question. Why, if it's conditional, why aren't the conditions mentioned here in 2 Samuel? Because in the text of 2 Samuel, there's no condition at all. It just says, I'm going to do this. Now, we know from the other passages that when God gave this promise to David, when Nathan spoke this to David and said, all right, he came the next morning and said, David, the building plan is off. This is what God told me last night. Here's this covenant. And he says, listen up. And he tells him this stuff. When he said all that, he said the conditions, because we have those quotations from elsewhere in Scripture. But when the writer of 2 Samuel 7 wrote it all down, he left those out. He edited all the conditions right out. And he didn't put them down. Why? Evidently, the writer of this chapter doesn't want us, at this point in the book, to focus our attention on those conditions. What he wants is for us to focus our attention on the one who will for sure meet those conditions and receive all the benefits. So who's that going to be? It's going to be Solomon? No, he will sin and be punished. And so would every king after Solomon in that whole line. But someday a child would be born and a son would be given who would meet every condition and fulfill every requirement. And that king will enjoy the full, total, ultimate fulfillment of the promises in the covenant and be established on his throne forever and ever. And the writer of 2 Samuel wants our focus to be on that king in this chapter. and on His glory and on His relationship that He's going to have to the Father. That's why He says in verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will make a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom." He's the one that will build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. So, sandwiched in between those two lines about, I'm going to establish His kingdom, I'm going to establish His kingdom, it's a little comment about, oh, He'll be the one that builds me a temple. But that's not the focus. The focus is, I'm going to establish His kingdom. Clearly, the author of 2 Samuel 7 wants our attention to be fixed on this descendant of David whose kingdom will be established forever. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. The purpose of this sermon is nothing more than just for us as a congregation to fix our gaze on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing you could ever do is healthier for you than doing that. There's nothing that benefits your spiritual health, mental health, emotional health more than seeing and contemplating and then delighting in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing's more beneficial. And nothing glorifies God more, magnifies His glory more than when we do that. And so let's look at the five facets of His glory that are emphasized in this text. Five attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ that I see in here. We're going to, this morning, just take the first three. First one is the fact that He will be so righteous that He will perfectly meet all the conditions forever. This great descendant of David will be righteous. And that's not stated explicitly in the text, but it's required, it's implied because of the fact that He's going to meet the requirements. And it's so certain that He'll meet them. So let's think about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:1 talks about this coming Davidic king. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh." In verse 5, righteousness will be his belt. He's going to wear righteousness and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and so on. Isaiah 53:9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He was innocent. King is going to die as a criminal, but he's not going to be a criminal. He's going to be innocent. Verse 11, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So, that's what the prophets predicted would come when the Messiah arrived. Were they right? Did Jesus measure up? Well, in John 8:46, Jesus issued an amazing challenge to his enemies. You can just picture this happening. He's standing around with the Pharisees and says this, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" That's quite a statement. I mean, he's saying that to Pharisees. Pharisees are experts at sin finders, right? That's what they do. Can you imagine saying that to Pharisees? Can you imagine saying that to anyone? I mean, just try and find one sin that I've committed in my life. Can you imagine saying that? That is not much of a challenge for anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you imagine saying that to a whole group of Pharisees and they're not able to come up with one single sin? Everything they come up with is a false charge. How about this? Your little brother. What if you asked your little brother, "Can you think of any sin I've ever committed?" If anybody knows about the sins you've committed, it's your little brother. Or your mom. Jesus' mom and his little brother worshipped him as Almighty God. Jesus' brother James referred to Jesus as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and worshipped him as God. Even the wicked ruler who sentenced Jesus to death said this, John 19:4, "I find no basis for charge against this man." 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin." 1 John 3:5, "In him is no sin." Jesus was able to give His life to pay for our sins because He had no sin of His own at all. None. He was a spotless lamb. Never did anything wrong. He never uttered a single sinful word. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful impulse or attitude or desire or motive ever. Not even when He was 2 years old. There was never even a split second when an impulse of greed entered His heart. Ever. Never one single lustful thought or glance. Never one moment of sinful anger. Never any time of sinful apathy or laziness. Ever. And that's just all the negative side, all the stuff He didn't do. That's not really the main issue with righteousness. The main issue with righteousness is what you do. Righteousness is not just avoiding sins. Righteousness is doing right, doing good. It's carrying out love and generosity and submissiveness to authority and honesty and zeal and every other virtue in the whole Bible. James 4:17 says that if anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. It's a sin to do nothing at all in a moment when you know you're supposed to do something good. That never happened, ever, in Jesus' life. Never happened. Never a sin of omission. He never once failed to do anything that He should do. There's never a moment when He should have been praying but wasn't. Or should have been serving but wasn't. Or should have kept quiet but didn't. Never. He served the people around Him even though He was the Lord of all creation. He washed their feet. He honored the authorities in His life and obeyed His parents even though He was the one who created their brains. He obeyed them. He loved His God and His Father with all His heart and all His soul and all His mind and all His strength every moment of every day. There's never a moment when He had any reason for regret. Never experienced that. When He laid His head on His pillow at night and thought of all the things that He should have said and done that day, He said and did all of them. He never grieved the Holy Spirit. He never angered the Father. And yet, He never got puffed up with pride. He was humble. He was meek and humble and gentle servant. He washed people's dirty feet. And He took time to pay attention to little children and to bless them. And He paid His taxes and He taught His disciples and He memorized Scripture and He fought against the devil and He had compassion on those who were in trouble and He touched the untouchables and He wasn't ashamed to be friends with outcasts and He never treated unattractive people worse than attractive people. And He always did the will of His Father in heaven at every moment. All of it. And He will reign on David's throne forever and ever and will receive all of the fullness of all the promise to David in the Davidic covenant for all eternity because of His righteousness. And by the way, that is the righteousness that was credited to your account when you became a Christian. All of that. If you ever have any doubts about how delighted God is in you as one of His children, then get the CD of this sermon and listen back through that description I just gave of Christ and realize as you're listening that every single line of that description describes the righteousness that's credited to your account if you're a believer. It all applies. That's what God sees when He looks at you. So the first attribute of this Messiah is His righteousness. Oh, how precious that is to us. The next attribute we see in this passage is His eternality. He'll last forever. Verse 13, I'll establish His throne of His kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before Me. Your throne will be established forever. It's forever. Forever. Jeremiah 33:20, this is what the Lord says. If you can break My covenant with the day, and My covenant with the night, so that the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then My covenant with David, My servant, can be broken. In other words, it can't be broken. Now maybe your first thought when you hear about that attribute, you know, if you're thinking about the attributes of God and you're trying to discern what kind of impact it has on your heart, and you get to eternality and you think, that one leaves me a little bit flat. I don't know about that one. That one, that's... he's going to be forever, but that's great, but, you know, so what? I mean, all Christians are going to be around forever, aren't they? Well, yeah. We'll all be around forever. We'll all have eternal life. But that's only because Jesus is there to supply it forever. First John, it's not like, you know, eternal life isn't just some automatic, inherent thing that we get as Christians. As if when you become a Christian, God gives you this pill and you swallow it and suddenly you have the power of self-existence so that you can keep yourself in existence forever. It's not how it works. It comes constantly from Christ. We're always dependent on Him. John 4:14. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's supplied by Christ. John 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. John 6:54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. So it's constantly supplied by Him. John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And then in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus prayed in John 17, he looked up towards heaven and he said this to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you have granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all that you have given him. So Jesus loved his ministry of giving eternal life. Even in heaven, when you're in heaven for eternity, if the Lord Jesus Christ let go His grip on you for even one second, even in heaven, you would cease to exist instantly. We're going to be that needy of Him. We will need grace from Him every second all the way through eternity. And our blessings will continue only as long as He remains in power. Only as long as He stays on the throne. It's always dependent on that. So the promise of His eternal reign is an exceedingly wonderful thing for us. And if you doubt that, just think about how often you're concerned about losing something. Think about in your life, how often you get worried about losing the supply or worrying about how long the supply of something good in your life is going to last. You ever think about that? What happens in your heart when you hear there's another round of layoffs coming? Or, you know, whatever, your job might end somehow. Or, and some of you know exactly how this feels, others have to imagine, but what would it be like if you found out this afternoon that your spouse was thinking about leaving you? Or what if the doctor said, you know, your good health that you've had up to now, it's coming to an end. Coming months are going to be spent in the hospital for you. Or you're never going to walk again. How does it impact your heart when it sounds like the supply of some good thing is going to come to an end? Or how often do you worry about good things in your life coming to an end? One of the most well-known proverbs in our culture, and probably the most untrue of all proverbs, is this one. All good things must come to an end. Think about that. All good things must come to an end? That's as wrong as it can be. Now, that would be true if it weren't for the great Son of David and His eternal kingdom. But because the Father's promise of the eternal kingdom to that Son, that everything about that proverb is absolutely false. No good things will come to an end. And all bad things must come to an end. Nothing bad is ever going to be able to survive in this kingdom, and everything good will continue to increase forever because of this kingdom. And so this promise of eternality has a lot to do. It's not just some theological concept out there in the abstract. This has a lot to do with how you feel tomorrow morning when you wake up and or next time you get news of some good thing maybe coming to an end. The things that we're worried about losing, they don't really supply as much security and happiness and joy and everything as we think they supply. That job that you don't want to lose, that you're afraid to lose, you know, you could keep that job until the day you die and still lose every penny you have and not have any security. You realize you could keep that Cadillac health plan that you got or whatever, insurance, and some sickness could still come and wipe you out because of some loophole and just completely wipe you out financially. That's not keeping you safe. None of the things we're so afraid of losing really guarantee us anything. The reason we're afraid of losing those things is because we're so needy. We're just so needy. We have to be constantly supplied with food and shelter and clothes and protection and love and companionship and a thousand other things that we just need all the time. But it's not the security of your job or the strength of your insurance company or your relationship or family or anything that's going to supply those needs. They're supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, whenever they're supplied, and you get them only as long as He stays on the throne. Only as long as His kingdom lasts. His kingdom is forever. You know that line out of Luther's hymn, His kingdom is forever, means your security is forever. Forever. It means your supply of blessing is forever. And that doesn't start after you die and go to heaven. It starts now. You don't have to fret about losing your job or losing your health or losing your wife or losing your anything, because you have endless supply of everything you need for as long as Jesus Christ remains in power. When I was a kid, I used to get knots in my stomach. After the midpoint of the summer, once we hit the midpoint of the summer on, every time we drove past the school where I went to school, literally my stomach would just get into knots as I anticipated the horrors of my summer break almost being over and having to go back to school. I hated school. But if I would have understood this principle, I wouldn't have had to go through all that anxiety the second half of every summer. The anxiety you feel when a vacation is almost over, or any wonderful thing is almost over, or some loss seems to be looming on the horizon, you don't need to, as a Christian, you don't need to fret over that, because whatever it was, whatever joy that thing was supplying you, is going to be available to you forever. You don't need that thing to have that joy. If it was supplying you with money, or supplying you with a sense of security, or some love, or some pleasure, or some happiness, or whatever, whatever it is that you're getting from that thing that you think that you stand to lose, you don't stand to lose. It's guaranteed endlessly because of this promise to this King. The eternality of Christ is an incredible attribute of God that should fill us with hope and joy every day. So this King will be righteous. And this King will be eternal. Let's look at a third one. The third attribute of this King is He'll be a King, which means He'll be sovereign. He'll be in charge. He'll be in control. He will be the highest power and the highest authority. That's what King means. It wouldn't do much good to have somebody who's eternal and righteous, but not in charge. That doesn't have any power. What good would that be? He would have all this goodness, but it wouldn't translate to us because he wouldn't have any authority. He has to have supreme authority. Our culture reacts against authority in general because of their stupidity and blindness. But the truth is, there's nothing better than a benevolent dictator if that dictator is also powerful and wise. Doesn't do much good if he's benevolent but doesn't have any power to give you anything. But if he's good and wise and powerful, that's a great thing. It's a great blessing to be under the authority of a king like that. But the sinful human heart always wants to be its own god. And so it resists the idea of being under any sovereign. I don't want any sovereignty. I don't want any authority. That's why the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so offensive to so many people. If God is ultimately in charge, then they're not. And that's just unacceptable to our world. If God is the ultimate determiner of who's saved and who's lost, then we're not the ultimate determiners. If He ultimately decides what's going to happen, then I'm not the captain of my own destiny anymore. And that's unacceptable in this culture. And so human religion is constantly inventing gods that are nothing but responders to human free will. So that we're in charge and we ultimately decide everything, and then the obedient God of our imagination just ratifies whatever we decide. A.W. Tozer spoke about that. He said, "People of our day suppose that His omnipotency is such idle fiction that Satan is thwarting His designs on every side." That's what people imagine. They think that if He has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like ours, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power He possesses must be restricted, lest He invade the citadel of man's free will. The God of this 20th century is no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle glory in the midday, the glory of the midday sun. And then he says this, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. There's nothing between those two. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, he merits nothing but contempt. That's a great statement. Many Christians today will claim to believe in the sovereignty of God, but then if you ask them, well, do you believe that it's ultimately God who determines the outcome of even human decision making? They'll say, oh, no, no. He hands off there. He doesn't do that. He's in control of everything else, though, just not human decision making. And you say, well, do you believe he's in direct control of the creation? So, you know, that if a storm comes, that's he sent it? And they, oh, no. Scientists have told us that the creation operates on its own. It's powered by itself, by natural laws that power themselves. And so if a tornado or a thunderstorm hits, it's just a chance happening of nature. God doesn't necessarily have anything to do with it. Unless that happens to be one of those rare times when he's intervening. And so they say God is in control of everything, except when human beings are involved or nature is involved. What does that leave? Nothing. Tozer's right. They're atheists. Essentially, they might as well be atheists. They don't think God's running anything. One of the big reasons why people object to the sovereignty of God is because they can't stand the thought of God being behind painful things. And I admit, that's hard. I mean, there's some things about that are very hard. And people, they can't deal with that. They can't deal with the thought that God ordained 9/11 to happen. Or the Oklahoma City bombing where all the kids in the daycare get killed. They can't stand the thought that God took the life of one of their loved ones. Or that the years and years of unbearable suffering that they've gone through came from God. They just can't stand a thought like that. They would rather believe in a weak, impotent, powerless, inert God than believe in a sovereign God who's in full control even of the bad things that happen. But they only think that way because they don't trust His goodness. They don't trust God to be good. They have their own idea of what's good, and if they don't see something and they can't see how it could be good, it can't be good. If you trust God to be perfectly good, then the doctrine of His sovereignty is absolutely the most precious and comforting doctrine that there. It was one of the most delightful truths in all Scripture during suffering. Nothing brings me more comfort in times of suffering than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If I lose a loved one, and you know, one of my family died, and you came to me and you said God had nothing to do with that, then that death is just meaningless. It's nothing but loss. It's just bad luck and nothing more. It's just loss. There's nothing good about it, no hope, nothing but despair. But if I suffer some terrible loss, and I find that that was the action of an almighty God who only does perfectly good things, then I have hope. Then there's meaning to it. Then I know that what happened is ultimately good. If you're a Christian, every single loss, every disappointment, every heartache, every sorrow you ever have, every bit of it came from the hand of a God who only does perfectly good things. Amen. In fact, not only does He only do good things, He only does best things. Right? He only does what's absolutely best. Why would He do anything else? I mean, if you're God and you do anything, why would you do anything that's not the best? Which means it was better for those horrors to happen to you than if they hadn't happened to you. That's true every time. Every time. There's no exceptions to that. And you can know that with absolute certainty, even if you can't imagine how the thing could be good. It just seems nothing but bad. If the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is true, then you can be certain that this is the best thing that could have happened. So, is it true? Is this really true? I mean, is He actually in control of absolutely everything? It almost sounds too good to be true, that you could have that kind of hope in every single thing that ever happens in your life. Is the Lord actually sovereign over everything? Well, Job 23:13 says, "Who can oppose Him? He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in heaven and He does whatever pleases Him." Psalm 135:6, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in all their depths." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Isaiah 46:10, which by the way is speaking of human decision making, says, "I will make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come, and I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will." That doesn't leave anything out. So just to make sure we don't miss it, He says it over and over and over and over and over throughout Scripture. He controls everything, and He only does perfect things. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He." If you're an unbeliever and you have some suffering, then your suffering is just that, just suffering. It's just suffering, and there's no meaning to it, and there's no guarantee that any good will ever come out of it, or it'll benefit you in any way. But if you belong to Him, He has promised that that in all things He will work them together for good for those who love Him and who've been called according to His purpose. It's true. All things. So if your boss or your husband or all the powers of all of humanity, the whole human race and all the denizens of hell and all of it combine all their strength and attack him, it's like spraying mist on the rocks of Gibraltar. It does nothing. It cannot thwart His purposes for you. So this king is so powerful, nothing that anybody ever says can phase His plan for you. And along with all that omnipotent power is supreme authority. That's the other half of it. That's the other half of sovereignty. If He's the king, then He's the Lord, which means He's the authority, the supreme authority. That's what Lord means. He's the owner of you and of everyone. I just got an email this week about someone who is pushing what they called the free grace movement, as opposed to what they call lordship salvation. I don't know if you're familiar with that debate between lordship salvation and the free grace movement. Just the naming of that, of those two sides, people who use that kind of lingo, I mean, if they refer to it that way, you can tell that those are people who don't understand grace, because what they're saying is that free grace is somehow opposed to lordship. Think about that. They say that's the opposite of lordship. They say you don't have to submit to Christ in order to be saved. You don't have to submit to His lordship. You don't have to have any willingness to obey God. You don't have to recognize Him as any kind of authority in your life. You don't have to repent of anything. Just agree with the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and bingo, you're saved. And that's their idea of grace. And they're thinking you can't have both free grace and lordship. They can't coexist, because where you have lordship, you know, where you have Jesus as Lord, if He's the master, if He's the authority over you, then that can't be grace, because grace doesn't require anything of you. They think any requirement that we have to acknowledge His authority over us would amount to salvation by works, and so you can't have that. I am convinced that there will be millions of people in hell because of that doctrine, because of that teaching, that false doctrine. And hell is exactly where that doctrine came from. Grace is not opposed to lordship. Jesus Christ is the supreme authority in the universe. He is the Lord. That's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I tell somebody that they must believe the truth about Him, that somehow works? That's not works, that's faith. Believing the truth about Him is faith. Faith is believing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you don't regard Him as Lord, you don't believe the truth, which means you don't have faith. I mean, that's simple. The false teaching that portrays grace as exemption from obedience, they think that's grace. That's not grace, that's license. And that is as twisted an understanding of grace as it's possible to have. The word grace means gift. It's a gift. Grace is when God gives you something. If I undergo conversion and my rebellious heart remains just as rebellious against God as it ever was, what has He given me? What kind of grace is that? They would say, oh, He's given you salvation. He's given you forgiveness of sins. Absolution. But the Bible says He gave you a lot more than just that. He did give you salvation. He did give you forgiveness of sins. But He says, oh, He also gives you a new heart. A new heart. It's not the anti-lordship people who have a high view of grace. They have a low view of grace. Because their view of grace is, grace from God is so absolutely powerless and weak and worthless, it doesn't even transform your heart. It leaves you unchanged. But those of us who believe in the lordship of Christ have a high view of grace because we believe that grace is so powerful, it does transform the heart. In fact, this brings us back to the new covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. The promise that God will transform your heart is what Scripture refers to as the new covenant. A new covenant is a promise, Jeremiah 31:31, that God will turn our hearts toward Him. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. That's talking about the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law. They broke that. It won't be like that because they broke that, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The new covenant will be different from the covenant of Moses. How? How will it be different? Will it be different because in the old covenant you had to obey God and now you don't? No. It'll be different because in the old covenant you had to obey God, but you didn't have the grace to do it. New covenant, now you're going to be supplied with the grace to do it. And the fascinating thing that I realized this week as I was studying this is the fact that when Scripture speaks of the new covenant versus the old covenant is never the Davidic covenant. It's always the Mosaic covenant. I never really saw that before, but when Scripture points back, it says there's the Mosaic covenant. But the new covenant is coming, and then when it points forward, it points to the Davidic covenant as future, as the part of the new covenant. The Davidic covenant is not associated with the old, it's associated with the new. The new covenant is first unveiled in Jeremiah 31, mentioned again in Jeremiah 32, mentioned again in Jeremiah 33, and the whole chapter, chapter 33, is all the Davidic covenant. So, as we saw the last couple of weeks, the Davidic covenant promises a king whose reign will be such that it'll turn the hearts of his people toward him. That's part of this covenant. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. That's part of the deal. We'll be obedient. Hosea said Israel will go astray, but then Hosea 3:5, they will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And by the way, if this descendant of David who's going to be the king then isn't God, then that would sound like a pretty blasphemous way to say it. they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king. But that's going to be one and the same because He is going to be God. Zechariah promises that God would grant a spirit of grace and supplication to the house of David and that they would mourn over the one that they had pierced in Zechariah 12:10. So that's part of the promise, a restored heart. The Old Testament promises that someday our hearts will be changed, and that's the new covenant, and it's always couched in the context of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So all that to say this, if you don't have a heart to submit to this king's authority, you're not in the covenant. You're still outside looking in. That song that we sang earlier, Oh Great God, there's a line in there that's just so poignant. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys, but then your Spirit gave me life. Now, think about that. What unbelievable peril we were in before we were saved, and we had no taste for heaven's joys. I mean, it's one thing to have no access to heaven's joys, but to have not even any taste for them. To not even be able to see beauty as beauty. To see glory as glory. To see God and say, boring. What a horrible disease that is. No taste for the things that you need so desperately. And then that next line, all that changed when His Spirit gave us life. Totally changed it all. By His grace, He changed our hearts, and now we delight to follow His ways. Grace isn't Him saying, okay, now it's okay that you don't follow His ways. Grace is when He causes you to delight in His ways. Every true Christian, deep down, wishes he or she were more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not wish that, you're not saved. People who wish they could be free from His authority are not His. As His subjects, we delight in His sovereign authority, and we look forward to the day when He exerts His omnipotent power to enforce that sovereign authority in the total elimination of evil. He's given us pictures of that power, this King who is the one who gave the command to the Red Sea for those waters to stand up in walls so that people could walk through on dry ground. That's this King. This is the King who is the one who commanded the earth to open up, swallow Korah and his followers. He's the one who made the sun stand still for Joshua, or to move back for Hezekiah. He's the one who sent down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices in front of those priests of Baal. This is the King. He walked on water and stilled the storm and fed the multitudes and cast out demons and healed the sick and raised the dead and conquered death itself by rising from the dead. And when He returns, He will use that same power to bring about the paradise that the saints have longed for throughout the ages. And those are going to be great days. When the kingdom of the Messiah arrives in all its fullness and the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas and the wolf and the lamb lie down together and the curse is totally eliminated and the great King of Kings rules on the throne of David with a rod of iron enforcing perfect justice and righteousness throughout the earth, those will be glorious days. It's going to be great. You're going to have a blast. Whatever joys and pleasures and excitements and things you've experienced in your lifetime up to now, the best of the best of this life, will be nothing compared to what it's going to be like to be ruled and reigned over by such a King. And you will never even think of disobeying Him. You won't even think of it because you'll be so sure that the path He's leading you on leads somewhere wonderful. He'll conquer every rebel power, starting with our own hearts and extending to every created thing. Well, that's the house that God is going to build for David. Now, that's a house, right? That's why David looked at, God looked at David's little blueprint. But that's not a house. This is a house. That's why there's so much emphasis on the descendant of David in this chapter. You just compare it. It's funny because, you know, David's palace. Remember back in chapter 5 when they built the palace for David? That must have been a glorious structure, right? This palace they built. I mean, the people came down from Tyre and they floated the logs all the way down from there and built this massive thing. Do you notice how fast that flew by in the story in Samuel? I mean, this is an account of David's gloriousness, the greatness of the king. He's talking about how great this King David is. Listen to this whole account about David's palace. It's in 2 Samuel 5:11. It says this. They built a palace for David. That's it. That's all he gets. Now back then, there's no doubt, this is a wonder to behold, this place, this structure. And if the people back then knew that it would only get a half a verse in the portion of Scripture devoted to cataloging David's greatness, they would be shocked. They would say, why is that? How can that be? But God looks at that palace and he says, that's not a house either. This is a house. And points our attention to the kingdom of this descendant of David. David's glorious palace is buried in the dust. No trace of it remains to this day. But the house that God would build for David's offspring will endure forever and ever in glorious splendor. I want to invite the worship team to come on back up now at this point. We've got two attributes left, but we're going to have to save those till next time. So as the worship team comes back up, we're going to respond to this, to the announcement of this great, glorious king by singing about his kingdom. I really wanted to put all these attributes together in one sermon. It would have been great, but it's just too much. I'd have to shortchange something. So next time we're going to plan on doing the next two. But for this morning, let's just close our time by rejoicing over this kingdom's great king. We have a few minutes left for any questions, if there's anything about the sermon. Okay, Carol? Okay. So the question has to do with, what was it that got canceled out when Jesus came and established the new covenant? And then there's so many passages that say, now the old is gone, it's done away with, it's abolished. But then there's other passages that say, Jesus said, I didn't come to set aside, not one letter will ever be set aside of the law until heaven and earth disappear. And so what was it that was abolished? And if the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses was abolished, why, if now the whole point of the new covenant is to give me a heart to obey that law, and now it's abolished? So what do we do with that? The answer is this. And if you want a real full answer to that question, then get the lesson on the hermeneutics class when we did law. I think we might have done 2 weeks on law. But we went into that very question in a lot of detail then. I'll just give you the quick answer now. And the answer is, whenever you see in the New Testament something saying that the old was done away with, it's always ceremonial aspects of the law that were done away with, never moral aspects. You never see anything in the New Testament saying, oh, that stuff about don't commit adultery and don't lie and don't steal. We're free from that now. That's old. That's gone. That's a better covenant is in place now. You don't ever see that kind of lingo. It's always sacrificial language, ceremonial language, circumcision, the ritualistic ceremonial aspects. And there's a reason why they're done away with. When they were abolished, it's not that God, Jesus took that portion of the Old Testament and just got his black highlighter pen and, you know, just marked it all out. What Jesus said is true. Not one letter of it will ever be done away with. It'll be fulfilled. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so those ceremonial aspects, the temple worship, the sacrifices on the altar, circumcision, all those kinds of things, the Sabbath day, those things were shadows and pictures and illustrations of what Jesus would do. And they pointed people to this reality that would come. Well, when the reality came, we don't need those shadows and pictures and pointers anymore because we have the reality. And so we don't need pictures of it. And so that part is done away with. Another thing that's done away with is the condemnation that came from inability to keep the law. But the moral aspects of the law will remain in place forever. They're in place in Moses' time, before Moses' time, after Moses' time, all the way through our time, and all the way through eternity. I mean, in eternity, it'll never be a good thing to lie. Heaven's going to be wonderful, not because you're free to lie there. It's because you won't want to lie. And so the heart that we're given to keep the law is the moral aspect. Does that help? Well, I mean, again, I covered that in a lot of detail in that hermeneutics lesson as far as the question of how they were a shadow. But the sacrificial system, that's pretty obvious how that's a shadow. That pictures Jesus. the Levitical codes that had to the holiness codes, the things that made Israel different, like circumcision or not doing this practice that everyone else does, and not doing this, not wearing these kind of clothes that everyone else wears, that kind of stuff that set them apart and made them different physically, pointed to the spiritual holiness of the church, which is separate from the world, not physically, but spiritually and morally. And so, that, again, there were illustrations and pictures of that. So, Gabe? Yeah, yeah. Halfway through 14, he's clearly talking about sinful kings. But then he gets back, by the time you get to verse 16, he's back to saying this promise is going to go forever. And so it's mixed together, this lingo about the sinful king descendants and this one that will last forever. And it's not clear. If all we had was 2 Samuel 7, we would be left wondering, how does that work? How does that? It seems like you got the promise, it's guaranteed, and then it seems like there's going to be sinful kings, and what is that? And it's not spelled out that clearly there, but the prophets flesh it out for us, and they say, they differentiate. They say this promise applies differently to each individual Davidic king. The ones that don't measure up fall, but there will be one that will. And so... Yeah, and I think that when it says, but my mercy won't depart like it did from Saul, I think that's still talking about Solomon. Solomon's going to sin, and he's going to be punished, but it's not going to be like Saul. And that's exactly what you find. When Solomon sinned, he was punished, and God says, I'm ripping the kingdom away from you, but not like Saul. I'm going to take 10 tribes away. I'm still going to let you have Judah for the sake of your father David. And so it wasn't the same. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Lord bless you.